see specific cases of demon activity and influence, and we're going to do this in various categories. And how are we going to do that? Well, first of all, let's see how these demons interact with Satan. In general, demons act as Satan's missionaries. God has missionaries, Satan has missionaries. And his emissaries, his missionaries are demons, and they exist to promote Satan's purpose and to oppose God's plan and work. That's why they're here. They exist to, that's their total purpose of continuance, is to oppose everything that God is doing. Satan is not omnipresent. And a lot of times people think he must be, because it just always seems like he's bothering them. You know, it just seems like that, well, his work is bothering you, but his omnipresence is due to the multiplicity and the numerous multitudes of demon hordes that exist in the world. And because those demons are sent out to be everywhere, it seems that he is everywhere. He is not omnipresent, but he extends his power. He extends his power and his activities exponentially. How? Through demons. It may seem that Satan is omniscient and omnipresent, but that is not so. The demons extend his activities so much that one might think that Satan himself is doing it all. So we're going to need special protection against such a thing. As believers, we need a shield. We need the sword. We need something on our feet. We need all that. What do we call that? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I will add, and I'll preach this sometime, but to put on the whole armor of God doesn't mean you go pick up the helmet, pick up the sword, doesn't mean that. It says put on Christ. The verse before that says put on Jesus Christ, and you will have the whole armor of God. And so you put him on, and you walk with him and talk with him and so on. So that's what it's talking about. So they interact with Satan. They do his work. They follow his lead. They do what he bids. And so on. Number two, what else do? They resist and oppose God. That's what they do. They are busy in resisting and opposing God. They have opposed God ever since they sided with Satan at the rebellion. We went over this. Roughly a third of those angelic beings, for some reason, saw in Lucifer. They saw something about him, something about his draw and his ability, and he was able to convince a third of them to follow him. A third of them did, and we know that from several passages. One particular, Revelation chapter 12. There are others, but we'll look at that now. They oppose the plan of God and they work against God. One passage, Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 to 14. Don't look it up yet. We're going to look it up later. Daniel 10, 10 to 14 talks about the prince of Persia, and he opposed the work of God. God had sent Gabriel, the messenger angel, to go and encourage and help Daniel, but he couldn't get there, and he couldn't get there to do it because the prince or the demonic spirit, the prince of the power of the air, there was someone that was fighting against him, and he could not show up. Revelation 16:13 to 16, once again talks about these spirits and how they resist and oppose God. And in that case, spirits come out of the abyss, and they come out and they look like frogs, or they come out like frogs creeping up out of an abyss. Have you ever been around an old slimy pond and you've been there and you see the bullfrog just sort of stick that nose up and then they just kind of waddle out? And that's the picture that you get of these spirits that are going to come up, and they are used by Satan to influence the kingdoms of the world to unite at Armageddon. And so you can see that they resist and oppose God. Now, here's something that may surprise you. They may be used by God to carry out his purposes. Don't ever forget this. Never forget that demons are operating within God's parameters. Even Satan, when he was attacking Job, you remember he had to seek permission to even attack his family. And then after that didn't make him curse God and die, then he sought permission again to attack Job personally in his physical condition. He smote him with boils or sores from the head of his feet from the head of his hair to the sole of his feet, hair of his head to the sole of his feet, and so on. But he had to operate within God's parameters. And so these demons may be used by God. For instance, he sent an evil spirit to stir up the people of Shechem against Abimelech. That was Judges 9:23. He used an evil spirit to punish Saul with a mental disturbance that even bordered on madness. An evil spirit, but it doesn't say an evil spirit from Satan. It says an evil spirit from who? From the Lord. So the Lord allowed this spirit to attack Saul at that time. He sent a deceiving spirit to control the prophets to give Ahab the wrong advice. And because he wanted to overthrow Ahab's kingdom. So evil spirits did that. And then in First Kings 22:22, he used another one to afflict the apostle Paul so that he would not become overly proud. And so God sometimes allows, permits, I don't know what the proper way of saying that is, but he sometimes allows these demons to do things, and he can take whatever a demon, whatever a devil is doing, and he can turn that around. You remember that in the book of Genesis, when Joseph was going through all that he was going, and I won't say that it was demon inspired, but all the evil that was in the heart of the 10 brothers, not 11 brothers, but the 10 other brothers, at least 10 that were against Joseph, that they hated him because of his most favored son status, and he had a coat of many colors, and he was always having these dreams, and they did all these terrible things against him. And then Joseph plainly said, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." God can take anything that Satan does. He can take anything the devils do. He can use it. And so that's God's ability and no one else. Now, because they are creatures, that is, they are created beings, demons are accountable to God. And they can be used by him as he desires. Number three, what else do they do? Well, they infiltrate and they manipulate religion. This is of utmost importance, this section. Make sure you hang on to this now. It's very important. They infiltrate and they manipulate religion. How so, Pastor? Well, they promote idolatry. They promote idolatry. Austin, look up Leviticus 17:7, if you would. Ryan, look up Deuteronomy 32:17. Tim, look up Psalms 106:36-38. Leviticus 17:17. See if you can read it out loud. 17:7, forgive me. Okay, so they were offering sacrifices to demons in playing the harlot, or that is, harlotry. It was a picture many times in the Old Testament. He said that people were playing the harlot, and it was religious adultery that he was talking about. He likened, for instance, Hosea and Gomer. He used them as an illustration, all of the wickedness of Gomer. They were an illustration of the nation of Israel. And in this situation, he's in Deuteronomy. I mean, the law hadn't even been, I mean, it's still hot off the press, and they're already breaking the laws that have just been given to them. Deuteronomy 32:17. Okay, so they were being inspired to sacrifice to these things, to demons and to idols. And then Psalm 106:36-38. Yeah. So, I mean, these are all recounting these situations where the children of Israel went into Canaan to take over Canaan. They went in there to rid the land of the idolatry and rid the land of all of the evil and everything. But what they do, they made compromises. They started marrying one with another, and it turned out really, really, really bad. They promote idolatry. The big key there is in every one of those cases, they were promoting out-and-out worship of idols. I mean, figurines and so on, you know, dumb idols, Molech and people like that. That's what they were doing. Letter B, they promote false religion. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. You might as well put a marker there because we're going to use that one a bit. Everybody look at that one. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to work that one over. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. Let me read it to you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, make sure you get this. Make sure you're listening. It says, test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the spirits that are promoting the prophets are what kind of spirits? They're evil spirits that are producing what kind of prophets? False prophets. All right. So they promote false religion. How do they do it? First of all, they teach a worthless savior. They teach a worthless savior. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know, the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They promote a worthless savior. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that a Jesus that is a wonderful teacher and a gentle leader and one who has wonderful statements and pithy sayings that seem to have an influence on people and everything, but anything short of God come in the flesh. Now, let me just dwell on this point for just a moment. The creation of the world, the universe and all the things that are there, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the myriads of galaxies, our own earth, the oceans, the land, the sea, the grass, the rocks, the trees, the hills, the animals, the people, everything that God made is astounding. But that's not his greatest event for Christianity. The greatest event for Christianity, the greatest event is when God stepped out of eternity, took on humanity, and brought deity to planet Earth, so that John could say in John 1:14, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The greatest issue of Christianity is, who is Jesus? That's the question. Is he God or is he not God? I preached this on Sunday in the sermon, but I cannot emphasize this enough. If you hear anybody come along, I don't care how sweet they are, I don't care how winsome they are, I don't care how often they use the name Jesus, it doesn't make any difference if they're giving Bibles away, hugging their Bible, kissing their Bible, throwing stardust at the people and just being general, the most wonderful people that you've ever met. If they say that Jesus is anything other than God, divinity, come in human flesh, they are false prophets, period. I cannot say this in any more strong terms, because this is the issue. There is no salvation without God providing himself a sacrifice, just like he told Abraham. And that sacrifice had to come through a perfect offering, and the perfect offering was Jesus Christ. Now, folks, your televisions are full of false prophets. I'm going to call one of them out. T.D. Jakes is a false prophet. He denies the Trinity. He's a modalist. He believes that Jesus is everything, that the Father appears, the Father is just another interpretation of Jesus, and the Spirit is another interpretation of Jesus. And I'm telling you, I don't care how dynamic, he's a false prophet. Be careful. Do not, everybody that talks about Jesus doesn't know him, and everybody that talks about heaven isn't going there. See, this is crucial. Demons are very active in church doctrine. Very, very, very active in church doctrine. And this is exactly what this passage is talking about here. They teach a worthless Savior. John warned his readers to test the spirits, because demons influence false human prophets. A test of orthodoxy, the major, maybe not the only, but a major one, is the reality of the incarnation. If he had not taken on himself a human body, he could not have died and risen again from the dead. The people that don't believe he was that he was divine, neither do they believe in a bodily resurrection. They believe there was a spiritual resurrection, but that his body remained dead. They don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, because he wasn't divine and no other man is going to rise from the dead. So Jesus didn't either. and because he was not divine. Oh, it's such an important thing. Paul warned of this attack on the incarnation in the teachings of 1 Timothy 3:16 to 4:3. So let's go over there. 1 Timothy. We're going to look at some of these passages. That's why I told you it's going to take longer on this lesson. 1 Timothy. Three. That's 1 Thessalonians. That won't do. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's look and see what it says. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. So you've got these demon-influenced teachers, preachers, false prophets that they attack the incarnation, and they even deny the Christ that bought them, Peter said. And so this is exactly what they do. They inspire this kind of work. What else do they do? Well, they teach a worthless Savior. They say Jesus was not divine. The second thing they do is they teach works salvation. They teach works salvation. It's the most predominant belief of Christianity today. You say, what? I'm telling you, point blank, that the majority of people calling themselves Christians have no understanding whatsoever of redemption, justification, of Jesus' substitution. They think it is Jesus' death, and oh, how sad a story that was, and why did they kill him? And boy, I'm glad he died, he rose again, and I'm going to really be good and do some good works, and my church attendance, and putting all those things together, I'll be able to make it to heaven. There's people that sit in this room on Sunday morning that believe that. They don't believe it in so many words, but they believe it in their mentality and their attitude and their actions. They've never come to full faith, understanding that we're not saved by the works of the law. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are not saved by works. We're saved by grace. Works do follow, but that has nothing to do with meritorious actions. Let me say this to you. There is no meritorious action that a human being can perform that will make them acceptable to God. Do you understand when I say that? You follow me? There is no particular deed, work, action, rule-keeping, or abstention of certain things that is going to make you acceptable to God. The only thing that makes you acceptable to God is a robe of righteousness bought and purchased for you by Jesus Christ. You remember the story about the wedding feast? In the New Testament, we're coming to it in the book of Luke. I've already studied it, and I'm getting ahead of myself. But there was a wedding feast, and everybody's hip, hip, hooray going in. And pretty soon, they look around, and there's a guy inside the wedding feast, and he hadn't got the robe on, hadn't got the garment on. You know, and we talk about this here at church. You can come to church here just as you are. I mean, it doesn't take a certain uniform or anything, but I got news for you. To be in God's family and to be in heaven, it does take a certain uniform. It takes a robe of righteousness that has been given to us because Jesus died for us and gave us his righteousness. And that's how we're robed in linens, clean and white, the Bible says in the book of Revelation. It's so important for us to understand that. And Satan and his demons promote that. That's why it shouldn't shock us that demons are so busy in churches. They are as busy as they can be. If they can just inspire somebody to get off on the doctrine of salvation, then they've won everything. No matter how moral everybody wants to be, I mean, even the people out fighting for good causes and everything, but morality never saved anybody. Only repentance and faith and coming to Jesus and asking for salvation by faith with full understanding of our sin, it is so important. They teach a work salvation. They promote asceticism as a good work. They replace the grace of God with a works program for salvation. Who is involved in that? Who is the great motivator behind Catholicism? Satan? Now, that's going to bother some of you. I know some of you, I know some Catholics. Okay, I'm sure you do. Maybe there are some that have come to faith in Jesus. But the system is a system of performance of works. Most religions, most professing Christianity, and all other religions have some sort of meritorious progression that you do in order to appease whatever form or thought of God that they have. But Christianity is not a system of appeasement to God. Christianity is a system of worthlessness before God. And then He gives us worth because He gives us salvation free and clear. They teach a work salvation. Number three, demons are active. They teach a libertine ethic. They teach a libertine, libertine, which means they teach just full liberty. That there's nothing, you know, there's not anything wrong with anything. Just do anything. I mean, hey, we're just humans. We're just clay. God made us this way. I mean, I can't help how I'm acting out and how I'm doing, you know, my sexuality. I can't help it. I can't help anything. I'm just the way God made me. Well, do you know where that doctrine comes from? Do you know who's promoting that? Demons. The devil and demons. Now watch. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Revelation 2, 20. Let's flip over there. Revelation 2:20. Somebody's saying, Pastor Phil, you must be the most dogmatic human being I've ever known. Well, on some of this stuff, there's so much danger in the days that we live with people following false teachers and false doctrine because they look so nice. Well, the devil himself can appear like an angel of light. The Bible says he can. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Let's look at it. 2:20. It says, 2:20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, folks, this isn't Jezebel of the Old Testament. All right? Well, we're several thousand years later than that. This isn't Jezebel, the woman with the high makeup, and they threw her down, you know, and all. Different person. The woman who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. The deep things of Satan. Well, what they like to do is they like to call it the deep things of God. They like to say, well, you know, we just want to talk to you about Christian liberty. And they'll take passages out of Scripture. They'll talk about, you know, how they'll teach a Christian liberty that the Bible doesn't talk about. You know what? People like to talk about it, and they say it's grace. You know, I just believe in the grace. I had somebody tell me one time, and hadn't been too many years ago, right here in this church, told me, he says, well, you know, your version of grace and my version of grace are two different things. It's because this person decided that they wanted to go out and have somebody else's wife, dump their wife, get somebody else's wife, and just go on and just be just happy and everything's just going to be great. And I said, no, I'm sorry. That's just not going to flush. You just can't do that. And he said, well, why not? And I said, because the Bible says that, you know, adulterers, God will judge. And you can't just willy-nilly just do these things and everything like that. He says, well, your version of grace and my version of grace are completely two different things. I just think there's enough of God's grace. I said, so this is a presumptuous sin. You are presuming upon God that beforehand you know it is wrong, but you're counting on His grace and indulgence so that I can just go ahead and do this and I can always count on God's grace. Well, I can murder people under that thought. I mean, I could be a pedophile, I could murder people, I could commit anything I want to because God is just so gracious. You know what the Bible says, Titus 3:10? It says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, not participate in practice. Well, see, this is the promotion of Satan. The demons teach a libertine Christianity. They teach, just go on and just live out any way you want to. Look, I'm going to tell you right now that, and I don't want to get on a hobby horse here, but I'm going to tell you right now that the promotion of homosexuality and the promotion of same-sex marriage and the, guess where it is being promoted the most now? Churches. Because they know if they can get that last bastion of truth, the pillar and ground of the truth, the Bible says, if they can get them to put their stamp of approval on it, then they will have gained everything they want to. And, you know, God forbid that that people who say they know the Lord and know the book would allow those kind of influences to continually do this. All right. So what do they promote? They promote false religion. They teach a work salvation, and they teach libertine ethics. They call them the deep things of Satan. So it's just very, very important. Number four, what else do they do? Well, they influence events on the international scale. They influence events on the international scale. So let's go ahead now and let's look up, and I'll ask, who have we got out there? Dave, look up Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and I think that was, Daniel 10, 10 to 14. Why don't you read that for us? And while he's looking that one up, Austin, I'll call on you again, Revelation 16, 13 to 16. Revelation 16, 13 to 16. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 to 14. 10, 13. Just read that one. Better yet, go back to verse 10. Okay, so Daniel received a vision from the Lord. He didn't understand the vision, and he prayed, and he just fasted and prayed, and he says, "Oh God, I want to understand this vision that you have given me." And so, even while he was praying, God had sent a messenger to come to Daniel to give him an explanation of what it was that he was prophesying concerning the future. But the kingdom, the prince of Persia. Now, folks, I don't know how it could be any more relevant. People talk about the Bible being relevant, this, that, and the other. Do you have any idea what the nation that was called Persia then is now? Iran. Do you think that there is any demon activity going on among the mullahs and all the people that are involved in the nation of Iran right now that have the world shaking in its boots all in that area? Do you think the demons are involved in any of this stuff? Of course they are. The international, and I don't mean just, let's just call it inter-ethnicity. Let's call it people groups against people groups. I mean, we call them nations, but maybe that wasn't exactly the terminology in those days. But still, international politics can be influenced greatly by Satan and by demons. This is a perfect example. All right, Austin. Armageddon. So how is it that all of this great alliance at the end of times, even among nations that hate each other? By the way, I speak of Iran, but you know Iran and Saudi Arabia are mortal enemies. They hate each other more than they hate the United States. They hate each other incredibly over there. But guess what? Come the end time, they're going to be bosom buddies. Why? Because the spirits, like frogs, you notice where they come from? Come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the false prophet, out of the mouth of the beast. You know what that is? That's the unholy trinity. The dragon, the beast or the antichrist, and the false prophet. Mimicking, imitating. Satan's always wanted to be like God. He's always wanted to be like that. That was job one, desire one. First thing you want to do, be like God. Well, why not be like God in a trinity? The dragon, the beast who gives the dragon who gives the beast his power and authority, and the false prophet who announces his program and enforces it. So incredible. And these demons come and convince, it specifically said the kings, didn't it? The kings of the earth, the military leaders, the kings, the governmental system convinces them to come together for the battle. And they all gather together. If you want to read it, you can look at Revelation chapter 6. They all gather and they look up and they see who it is. Well, it's the King of Kings sitting there alongside the Almighty, and they hate them both. They hate God and they hate his son, and they said, turn your Bibles, just real quick. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. This stuff floods into my head like Niagara Falls whenever I think about these things. Mike, if you got it there, Psalm chapter 2, pick it up and just read it for us. Psalm chapter 2. This is, just read it in its entirety. And listen to this, listen to these words. That is one of the most powerful prophetic passages in all the Bible. It says, why do you kings imagine a vain thing? Why do you set your hearts and agree together? Why do you come together to throw off the Lord and his anointed one? Why do you come to throw off their bounds? Well, the constraints of God that wants us to do the right thing, live the right way, be honest, tell the truth. God's system is the opposite of the world system, but the world loves their sin. You realize how much the world loves their sin? They love their sin. People aren't struggling with all of the vices. They love them. And these people are confirmed, and these kings, and these, we're talking about at the tribulation time, we're talking about how they hate God. And so what a vain thing for them to, well, who is it inspiring them to do this? Well, it's the spirit of these frogs that come up out of the abyss. And they go and they convince these kings, all right, we all get together, nothing can stop our unity, let's unify and let's throw off once and for all. If you read the book of Zechariah and study it carefully, you'd find that what they started to do was to attack Jerusalem and to eliminate Jerusalem. That was the thing that brought them together. But then the Lord comes down at the last to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, they see him. They say, okay, forget Jerusalem. Let's go after him. Can you imagine lifting up metal or any kind of armament made out of materials on earth when the Bible says in Colossians, I'm really off course here, but can you imagine Colossians 1:17, 1:16, 17, it says, in Him, speaking of Christ, all things hold together, cling together. Could you imagine lifting a gun, an armament, a ballistic missile, a Scud missile or anything, and pointing it up at the King of Kings as you see Him coming down out of heavens, and then all of a sudden you forget that He holds those elements together, and that Scud missile is pointing up there, and all of a sudden it just turns to mud and just lands on the ground. You cannot attack God. Aren't you glad we're on His side? And He's on our side. Thank the Lord. That is so wonderful. Well, got just a couple of minutes. Let's see if we can get a little further. This is huge stuff. He influences international events. And we read that. There's warfare between the angels and demons that involves the affairs of the nations of this earth. To deceive nations is part of Satan's master plan, and he uses demons in carrying it out. And what this may mean in international politics staggers the imagination, for there is no reason to believe that it's not still going on, and we know it is going on even today. We in our missionary offering, by the way, that thing's gone over $56,000 now. Isn't that incredible? It's just phenomenal. And we're sending Bibles, and we're sending those tablets loaded down with all kinds of helps for these underground pastors that are hiding in North Korea. Listen, do not even hesitate in thinking that the reason that there is a place so pagan, so atheistic, and so hateful toward God is North Korea, totally dominated by demons. That's exactly what it is. It's just a hateful, hateful, hateful place. And 22,000 Christians presently in jail, and they pull them out at random and shoot them in the head on TV, on national television, to make sure that the other Christians make sure that they need to beware, because this will happen to them. It's incredible. So let me see if I can go a little further. What else they do? Well, they influence international on the international scale. And then number five, they primarily target individual people. Primarily, the demons have the assignment of individuals, and that's not a very encouraging thing. Let me talk about some of the things in the Bible that they can do. One, they can bring physical affliction to people. Now, before you jump to conclusions, every time somebody gets sick, it's not because of a demon. However, the Bible says they can bring certain physical afflictions, even if temporary, to people. Matthew 9:33 talks about the demons, a mute demon, deaf mute. Blindness and muteness is also shown there in 17:15 to 18. Also in that passage, seizures. In that case right there, if you remember, when Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a man that had brought his boy to the other nine disciples, or the other nine apostles that had not gone up on the mountain. And they had been throwing out demons, you know, before that. But now they come to this one. They couldn't throw this one out, which is a great teaching. You know, spirit filling and power is only on loan. It never abides with us continually. But they had specific ability. But now then, Jesus came down, and there was this boy there that this demon had possession of. He'd go into fits and seizures, and he would throw himself into the fire and burn him, and all had been going on for years. And so these are the kinds of things that demons can do. They can cause mental disorders. Mark 5, 4-5, 9:22, Luke 8, 27-29, 9, 37-42. Now, once again, this doesn't mean anybody with any kind of a mental disorder is demon-possessed. However, here's what I believe. I believe if Jesus Christ was walking on planet Earth right now, He would come up to many of the cases that have been declared schizophrenia, blah, 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 and all these different things that you might, and He would just walk up and cast a demon out. So they can be involved in bringing death to people. He said, really? Yeah. Revelation 9:14-19, and one of the later judgments there, they're going to, in this judgment, they kill one third of the population on earth. Demons. Now, of course, not all physical or mental problems result from demon activity. The Bible distinguishes, in fact, between natural illnesses and demonic ones. And we want to look these verses up just so we verify that. Chuck, look up, if you would, Matthew 4:24. Matthew 4:24. My mind has gone completely blank right over here. Right there. Tell me your name again. In front of Ryan. Roy. I've known you longer than I've known myself. All right. Would you look up Mark 1, 32 and 34? Mark 1, 32 and 34. And Mary, are you with me, Mary? Are you there? Luke 7, 21. Luke 7, 21. This Mary over here, right? Joan, look up Luke. What, she didn't have her Bible? Y'all pray for Joan up here. I'm concerned. Okay, Ryan, go ahead and look up Luke 9:1. Luke 9:1. All right, we've got Matthew 4:24. All right, hold it. Did you hear that? It says they brought to him all the ones that had sicknesses of many kinds, and also the ones that were demon possessed and lunatics and so on. Did you hear that? All right, that's good. That's far enough. Let's look at Mark 1:32. All right, that's enough. Did you get that? He brought to him those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. So whenever he was doing his healing, every time he healed a sick person didn't mean that they were demon-possessed. And every time he healed a demon-possessed person didn't mean that they were also sick. However, we do know that some sicknesses were inspired by demons. Luke 7:21. Okay, so the same thing. Many infirmities and sicknesses and evil spirits. 9:1. Okay, he gave them authority over the demons and to heal diseases. You get the point? So in the New Testament, there is a differentiation between just sicknesses, things that happen. And you can imagine with the unsanitary conditions of that day, they didn't have anything we had. They didn't have anything the things that we have that help us be. The mortality rate on children, if one out of three lived in the first century, it was a miracle. So for children. And so it was just so there was so much sickness, just simple things. Infantigo would have taken life, you know, because there was no way to treat it. I mean, the common cold could have killed someone and so on and so forth. So diseases. And then also there was demon possessions. Now, I'm going to give you one more. Let's see what I got here on my next page. All right. I'm going to stop before they can take possession, because that's the big one everybody wants to know about. They can introduce perversion. That's letter B. What can they do? They primarily target individual people. They can bring physical affliction, and then they can introduce perversions. Now, make no mistake. Neither Satan nor demons can create. They've never created anything. Only God creates. Are we settled on that? Only God, by the agency of Jesus Christ, He is the one who spoke everything into existence. Only God creates. However, they can pervert. Satan is a pervert. He's a perverted angel. That's what he is, a perverted angel. All of the demons are perverts. They're perverted angels. You get the point? They left their first estate. That's what Jude said. They left their first area and realm of responsibility, and they did something different than what God had given them to do. They were perverts. And so the fact that demons are also called unclean spirits shows that whatever they do perverts what is clean, what is noble, and what is right. Demons want to pervert people by having them turn aside from the plan of God to Satan's plan. The first case of this was in the Garden of Eden. What was the very first effort that Satan gave? Pervert those two people from following and obeying God to doing His will. And that's exactly what he did. He perverted them. He moved them toward that. Demons want to pervert people by having them turn aside. And sometimes they do this by promoting a perverted system of doctrine and lifestyles that may seem good to human beings. Now, let me give you two thoughts about where we are in Christianity today and why they are able to promote thoughts that seem good to society, but that are actually a perversion. For years, people who were involved in the gay community, the homosexual community, and I know I'm saying a lot about this tonight. This has nothing to do with how we reach out to them or how we invite anybody can get saved. You understand that? But, I mean, it requires repentance and faith. And not without repentance and faith, there is no salvation. A person doesn't come and say, well, I am what I am, and I'm going to be what I am from now on, but I want to be saved. I'm sorry. That's not salvation. So, but in our society, for years, those from the homosexual community looked within the scriptures to try to twist, distort, explain away the passages of the Bible that condemn both the state of being, the practice, and anything that smacks of bestiality, homosexuality, sodomy, women with women, men with men, anything like that. They tried for forever to try to come up with ways of reinterpreting. They do not do that anymore. Here's how they handle it now. God is immoral. God is just an immoral God, and we can't even pay any attention to that anymore. Just forget that whole thing, because God is not good. Because God condemns these people who he made in the way that they are. And so we don't even want a God like that. Because we see these people, and there are good, committed couples, and this is the thinking, that have been together and been doing this for years, and everything is just wonderful, and they're great neighbors and all this stuff. And so God, they don't deny that the Bible condemns it. They say that God is immoral and wrong to condemn the creatures for what they're doing. That's where we are now. Here's the second thing. The second thing is that people no longer who are habitual practicing whatever, it doesn't matter, whether it's a habitual adulterer, a habitual liar, a habitual thief, a habitual sodomist, a habitual lesbian, doesn't matter. They do not believe in separating their activity from their person. In other words, when you say your sin and your activity in your life is a sin, then they take it as an attack on their person, saying, well, you're not, when you attack what I do, you are attacking me, because what I do is what I am and who I am. You understand the subtle difference there? When you say that I can't live this life that comes so natural to me, when you say that I can't do that, then that is an attack on my person. You just don't like me, and you don't receive me. Because if you don't like what I do and how I live, then you don't like me, you don't accept me, and I reject you too. What? That's exactly right. You understand? So first of all, the society has decided that there is a standard of good that has nothing to do with the Bible, and that good, according to public opinion, trumps what God has said, therefore God is immoral. Point two, that if you look at me and you don't like the way I'm behaving, and you don't like the way I'm living and the activities and habits of my life, well then, there's no separation between my activity and my existence and my state of being. I am what I do. On that logic, every pedophile, every rapist, and every murderer ought to be just given a carte blanche, because they're just simply doing what they are. Do you see the lunacy that has entered into our society? You see exactly where the demon influence, it took them years to get to this place, but this is exactly where they are. They are promoting perversions. Deuteronomy 32:17, we read it. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. Psalm 106:37, they served idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. The immorality of the Canaanites was traceable to demon activity, Leviticus 8 18:6-30. We're not going to read it. We're out of time. And Deuteronomy 18:9-14. These are very, very impressive passages. I would encourage you to read those before you come next week. We'll stop right there. Time's up. But this is very, very important. When you're listening to your radio and WHO, or you're listening to the television, and you're seeing what kind of laws passed and institutionalizing. When people begin to institutionalize those things that are an abomination to God, don't. First of all, don't get shook as if God's not on the throne. All of this stuff is happening as we draw to the close. As we come, all of these things are exactly what God said was going to happen. We are just getting closer and closer to the end. That's all I'm telling you. We're getting closer and closer to the conclusion of all things. And so God's on His throne. His program is coming. And I've got news for you. When He comes down from heaven, the Father and the Son, and they come to judge the earth, and He hits the earth like lightning, and every eye shall see Him, there's not going to be any stopping His program. Do you remember? You remember what it says? It says that like a woman in labor before she gives birth, once that labor starts, that birth is happening. It's not going to be reversed now. So once the Lord comes, then there will be nothing on earth. No king, no kingdom, no army, and Satan and the devil, nothing is going to stop when the Lord Jesus comes to earth and just basically cleans house and enters into the millennial period. Father, thank you for your word.